Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Our Father and our God, we thank you that we're here this morning, that we can come together and open the Word of God. And Father, as we spoke this morning, that we can just enter into some thoughts about your Son. Father, we think about the announcement that was just made and for Jeremiah coming to know the Lord as his Savior this week. And Father, this morning's message will be speaking about joy. And we just think about the joy in heaven among all the angels when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And Father, we're thankful that we can share in that joy. And as we look at your message this morning, Father, we just pray that we would know the joy in our lives that comes with being a believer. And Father, if there are any of those this morning within the sound of my voice that do not have that joy, that have not yet bowed the knee and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that even today would be the day. Father, we pray that you would guard me from error and be with our hearts and minds this morning as you would teach us from your word. We'll give all the glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We get technically ready here. I want to begin this morning by asking you a few rhetorical questions. My computer cut off. I decided to use the PowerPoint this morning, by the way, because we're going to be looking, as I said in my prayer, we're going to be talking about joy. And there's a lot of verses in the Bible about joy. We're not going to cover them all, but we are going to look at several. So my purpose today in using PowerPoint was so that perhaps we could look at several verses and it would enable you to be able to kind of sit back and pay attention and maybe be able to get more out of the message without constantly having to turn from one book to the other. I want to begin this morning by just asking you a few questions. These are rhetorical questions. You don't have to raise your hand or shout out answers, but just a few questions for us to consider. What motivates people to make certain choices? What is it that people are looking for? For example, why does a young man or a young woman select a certain person to marry? Or why does a person pursue a particular career? Or how about this? Why do people look to things of the world to fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Or what do people look for in religions? And the list could go on, but I think the answer is related to the search for joy and happiness. People choose to pursue those things that they believe will bring them joy and happiness. As I said, today's message is about joy. And in the time that we have, I want us to consider to the extent that we can what the Bible says about joy in the life of the believer. It's a big subject. The Bible uses the word joy at least 165 times. And there are words such as rejoice that are used many more times than that. But I hope that this morning perhaps we can glean just a bit about the importance of godly joy in our lives. So let's begin by considering what is joy and what does it mean to have joy. The most common Greek word used in the New Testament translated joy is chara, which is defined as a cheerfulness, a gladness, a calm delight. William MacDonald says that joy is a supernatural delight totally independent of circumstances. And we might note that this word is very closely related to the word charis, which means grace. I think we see that there is a relationship between joy and grace. And one thing that they have in common is that they transcend circumstance. As we often consider that grace is unmerited favor, perhaps we might consider that joy is, in a sense, unmerited delight. And so we would not consider joy as so much associated with the fleeting moment, but rather the attitude of the heart that characterizes an individual, as opposed to happiness, You see, for instance, which would relate more to happenstance or circumstance. But a person that has true joy in his life is not dependent on his present circumstances for that joy. You know, we consider these words of the hymn writer, "Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before Thee." And we know that we're not singing about an adoration that is based on whether we're feeling happy about today's circumstances. The words speak of a joyful adoration of a heart that is yielded before God. It's an ongoing attitude of the heart. And so as we look at several verses in the Bible that speak of joy, I think it's not too hard for us to see that God is the source of our joy. And the New Testament in particular focuses on how we find our joy through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit living in us. Now, the first mention of the word joy in the Bible comes here in 1 Samuel 18. And we see it says, "When David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing with joy." Now we see here joy is associated with victory. There's a victory. And in the New Testament, we know that we have been told that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. There is joy in that victory. And so the believer can take great joy in that. Joy is also associated with God's presence. We see here in the book of Ezra, this is the time when they were building the temple. The worship was being restored at Jerusalem with the restoration of the temple. And it says that many wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud with joy. We've been told in the New Testament that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is to be the foundation of our life. He's the foundation of our temple, this temple that God has given us. You know, the body is our temple. In Ezra, it goes on to talk about the dedication of the temple. The children of Israel celebrated the dedication of this house with joy. And we are told that, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of God dwells within you?" We have joy when we keep the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. And we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Him. And we'll see that there is no true everlasting joy in anything else. Now, we need to remember that we live constantly in the presence of God. His Spirit indwells us. This building is not a temple. We know that. Our bodies are the temple of God. And we dwell always in His presence. The Bible tells us that we find joy in our fellowship with God. Continuing on here in Ezra, we see how they kept the feast of unleavened bread without leaven, picturing without sin. It says 7 days with joy. And that verse goes on to say, "For the Lord made them joyful." Now joy comes from the Lord. The Lord gives us joy. We find joy in our fellowship with Him, and we'll talk a little bit later of how the backslider can lose his joy when he falls out of fellowship with God. Joy is associated with worship. We came together this morning and we worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we took great joy in that. I think the Father took great joy in that. But I think it's a joy for our hearts when we come together and we worship Him. And we see here in Psalm 43, it says, "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle, that I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." We associate the altar with worship. And we find joy when we worship God. We see here the disciples following the ascension of Christ. And it says here in Luke that they worshiped Him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Joy is associated with sacrifice and offering to God with a pure heart. We see here in 1 Chronicles 29, then the people rejoiced because with a loyal heart, and the King James says a perfect heart, they had also offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly, or with great joy. And here's this familiar verse in Romans 12. We are reminded, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so when we can come before God with a cleansed heart, and we can offer ourselves to Him in service and in obedience, we can take joy in that. We read this morning during the Lord's Supper, Psalm 32, in the last verse of that psalm, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You know, the righteous are to be joyful. And as we read this morning, this is a psalm of forgiveness. And we can take great joy in the fact that in Christ, God has forgiven our sins, and He has declared us to be righteous in His sight. We're justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin debt has fully been paid at the cross of Calvary. And certainly we can take great joy in our justification, in that God has declared us to be righteous. Now here in another psalm, we see again, joy is associated with righteousness. It says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Well, we know from the New Testament that we are the saints. We are the priests. God has made us saints. He has set us apart. He has sanctified us unto Himself. And so we can take joy in our sanctification, in the fact that God has set us apart unto Himself. The Bible tells us that He has clothed us with robes of righteousness to replace our filthy rags. He says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud with joy. I want for you, if you will, to imagine two people, both of whom toil daily in a miry, muddy, filthy, dirty environment. Let's say slopping pigs or something of that nature. But an environment where it would be impossible for them to keep their clothes clean. And both would like to be able to enter into the presence of the king in his royal palace. But the king's law says that to enter, you have to be immaculate. You see, your clothes have to be perfectly spotless. Not one blemish, not one stain. And so back in the pig pen, there's one man who struggles, and he strives daily to try to achieve the impossible, thinking that if he can just try hard enough, if he can just give enough effort, maybe the king will understand, and maybe he will overlook the obvious stains on his garments. But you see, the other man knows that the king will not break the law. But he also knows that the king has made another promise. You see, the king will send his son with perfect royal garments suitable to enter the king's presence. And not only that, but the son himself will personally put those garments on whomever will put their faith in him alone. Now I want you to think of the joy and the peace that second man can experience. While that poor first man lives with the struggle and lacks the peace and assurance. You see, I see the believer pictured like that second man. Because of our sin nature, we know that we can never make our own garments spotless, as it were. And our own good works can never be enough to earn our way into the presence of the King. But I think we can take great joy, and we can praise the Lord that's not His plan for our salvation. And we see here in this psalm that the Lord did the work. It says, keep in mind here that because we did not do the work of salvation, then likewise, we can't lose it. The Lord saves, the Lord keeps. And so we can certainly praise the Lord and take joy in the fact that we don't have to live with the threat that we can lose our salvation once we've truly been saved. Psalm 105 says, He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. And I know this Old Testament verse here is speaking of Israel as God's chosen people, but the New Testament also teaches us that God has chosen us unto salvation. And there's great joy that we can take in being chosen by God. We spoke of joy in our sanctification, joy in our justification, and we can take great joy in our election. Think of what we have been saved from, and think of what we have been saved to. And we need to take great joy in that. And there is joy associated with our testimony for the Lord. And we see here in Proverbs 15, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. You know, we're told in the New Testament that we're to be ready to give an answer for our faith. We do have a testimony. We have a story to tell. If we have been saved by the grace of God, we have a story to tell others. It's in our words. It's in our deeds. It's in the way that we live our lives. It's in our testimony. It's in our integrity. It's in the things that people see in us, so that when we witness to them with our words, you see, our actions don't defile us. And so there's great joy associated with our testimony for the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We read here in the book of Nehemiah, this is after Ezra had read from the book of the law, and all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And brothers and sisters, we need strength to face the trials and tribulations of this life. Joy is associated with trials and suffering. We read here in James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." We had a message on this a while back. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as we live here on this earth, we're going to experience trials and sufferings. But the Word of God says that we can take great joy even through those trials. And we need to expect them. We see it here in 1 Peter. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings." You know, if we go back and read earlier in Peter's first epistle, which really addresses this idea of suffering, because God's people were so heavily persecuted at the time, we also read this back in chapter 2. It says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And I want to spend a little bit more time with this idea of joy and pain and suffering, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And it really goes against the grain of human nature. It just doesn't seem to make sense that joy would be associated with suffering. But we see here that it's not joy that is just in suffering itself, not associated with just suffering in and of itself, but it's in partaking of Christ's sufferings. I think there's an important distinction we made there. We are to suffer for His sake. The Lord said, this is to Ananias of Saul, who would become Paul, as we know him, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And then later, Paul was able to write in his letter to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And so you see, it's not that we simply take joy in sufferings, but rather in suffering for Christ's sake. And I want us to consider for a moment what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, often we might think of this as suffering persecution from someone else or in the world because we would take a stand on behalf of Christ. And I think it certainly includes this. But I think that suffering for Christ's sake goes even further. I want to take you to a familiar passage regarding the Apostle Paul. And it's a passage that I have found much joy and comfort in. 2 Corinthians is perhaps one of the most personal letters that Paul wrote. And near the end of that letter, we learn this about him. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it may depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake.'" As I said, I've taken great joy and comfort from this verse, and perhaps you have as well. I don't want to focus too much on myself this morning. I'm going to delve a little bit past my comfort zone here and just share with you something that most of you, I think, know about me, and that is that, you know, I have a trial in my life that I deal with concerning my health and my back, and that has caused me to have to make some very definite changes in my life. And when I started having these problems as a young man, you know, I know that I would pray often that God would take this from me, that I not have to take that cup. But I think over time, God made it very clear to me that was His plan for my life, that He was not going to take it away from me, but yet it would be a thorn in my flesh. And I took great joy and comfort in seeing that, you know, His grace really is sufficient. And I know as I look out that there are people here that are dealing with, you know, far more pain and suffering and trials than what I've described. But I think that God gives us these things, and I see in my own life, I think God gives us these things that we might be able to sympathize more with the plight of others, and that we might be able to be ministers to others through things like this. And recognize that when we encounter the trials and the suffering and the pain, that this is still part of God's plan for our life, and He has a purpose in it. You see, if we go into the world, like many do, and we suffer, and we see no purpose in it, and perhaps we just blame God for it, what is the purpose in that? But you see, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I think we learn about the character of God. I think we learn about what He expects for us and trusting in His grace. And again, I think it makes us more sympathetic when others go through trials and suffering. So we can take joy in our suffering, because I think when we do that, when we recognize that God's grace is sufficient for us, and perhaps we endure through our sufferings and we can do it with joy, the world can see a difference in us, then that becomes part of our testimony for Christ. We talked about the joy that we take in our testimony. And I think when we do that, then we do suffer for Christ's sake. If you're with me on that, I think it depends on how we take our suffering and how we show that and demonstrate it to others. And do they see joy in our life? Do they see that we live as the world does, that our joy is simply dependent on our circumstances? Or do they see that we have something different? Do they see that we have true joy in our lives? Do we see something that they want? When we go out and witness to others, do they see something in us that they would like to have? Here's another very familiar verse. I think it speaks to that. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We see that God is working all things together for good. Now, sometimes we think about that verse and it's easy for us to think that, well, God is working all good things for us. That's not what it says. It says that God is working all things together for good to those who love God. And that would include our trials and our sufferings and our sorrows and our pain. And as we still experience the joy of knowing God through our sufferings, it's a testimony to the goodness of God. It's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And you see, God is glorified in that. He's glorified in that. And then I think we can enter in to what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. This is related to another joy that the Bible associates with the believer, and that's the great joy and contentment associated with trusting in the Lord. It says here in Psalm 5, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." And I would just ask you the question that I ask myself. Do we really put our trust in the Lord? Do we love His name? God's Word says that we're to be joyful in Him. And we need to lay all our burdens and concerns on Him. The Lord says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I would just ask you, aren't you glad you don't have to fix everything? Aren't you glad that God hasn't called us to reform the world and to solve all of its problems? But rather, God has called us out. He's given us the answer to meet every need. And the answer, my friends, is not in a program, but it's in a person. You know, as parents, we're called to trust in God in raising our children. And the Proverbs in particular speak several times to the joy associated with godly parenting and training up a child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And what a tremendous challenge that is before us, and what a tremendous responsibility we have to nurture children that God has entrusted to us. But also what a joy it is. What a joy it is to be a parent. Oftentimes in my business, I'll go to different offices and meet people that I haven't met before. And, you know, one of the first things sometimes they'll ask you is about your family. And, well, I say, well, I have a boy and a girl and, you know, 15 and 12. And, oh, you've got teenagers. They're about to be teenagers. And, you know, the world, you know how it is. It's like if you've got teenagers in the house, people act like you got monsters in the house or something like that, you know? And, you know, children are to be a blessing. They're to be a blessing to us and a blessing to others. And I would just testify in my own life, do we have our challenges? Absolutely. I think there's challenges at every age with child raising. But you know, I can say this honestly. I love being around my children. I take joy in them. I mean, yeah, we have our issues. There's always going to be an issue there. You know, I did something wrong. They did something wrong. There's disobedience problems, whatever. But I think God calls us to exercise joy in our parenting. And we can do that when we put our faith and trust in Him. And when we entrust our children and our child raising to Him and the way of the Word of God and not the ways of the world, you see. And we see in Proverbs where so many times it says here in Proverbs 17, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy." Well, we know what is a fool. We've defined that back in Psalm 14. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He lives as if there is no God. And oftentimes we see the suffering that perhaps a godly parent will go through because a child rejects God, or a child that has grown up and has rejected God. We see that to the sorrow of the parent. But it says here that the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. The Apostle John wrote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And in John's case, of course, he's speaking of his spiritual children, those that he has discipled. But I think we can certainly apply that to our own children because we're called to disciple them. So whether we're talking about our spiritual children or in the case I was talking about with parents, our own children, there is great joy when we see our children walking in truth. You want to see a parent light up? You talk to them about their child that is going on for the Lord, that is walking in the Lord's ways, And you'll see that parent just light up. And conversely, when the child turns away, how often that is a tremendous sorrow for the parent. Well, joy is associated with repentance. And here we have in Psalm 51, this is David after the incident with Bathsheba, and it's a psalm of repentance. And he says here in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you. We don't live in the way that the Old Testament saints lived, where the Spirit of God would come upon them but then would leave them. We know that the New Testament teaches us very clearly that at the moment of salvation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are upheld by His generous Spirit. But there are times when a person can backslide. A person can fall away from God. A person can fall out of fellowship with God. And that person might be losing the joy of their salvation. Well, perhaps we need to pray here the prayer of David, that he would restore the joy of his salvation. Psalm 126 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." And we think here of the tears of repentance, what it means to come before God, to confess our sins, to turn away from them, and so that we can come back and enjoy fellowship with God. That's the desire of His heart. And it certainly should be the desire of our hearts. And when we're in fellowship with God, we can experience what it is to know God and the joy that comes with knowing God. We spoke of this earlier, but the Lord said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You know, we all need repentance. Those 99 just persons that needed no repentance, those were people that did not know God, that had not come to know Him. But the one sinner who repents and comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke of earlier in our prayer, think of the joy in heaven and how we have the opportunity to enter into that joy when one repents unto salvation. Proverbs 21:15 says, "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." Now, God is just. He loves justice, and as we spoke of earlier, there is joy associated with righteousness. Righteousness and justice. God is the righteous judge. As we said earlier, He has justified us, and we emulate God when we practice justice and righteousness in our lives. And we can take joy in doing justice, in doing what is right. Familiar verse here from the prophet Amos, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." So we see there the importance that God's Word places on the love of justice. We know that the joy of the wicked is very temporary. The joy of the wicked and the hypocrite. It says here in Job 20, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." Sometimes we look in our life in this world, and it might seem on the outside that the wicked are experiencing joy, the joy of the moment. But consider the joy we talked about earlier, the joy that transcends circumstances, the joy that can never be taken away, the joy that is eternal. There are those that will experience that happiness for a fleeting moment, but recognize that maybe a little of the happiness that they experience for those fleeting moments in this life is the only happiness they'll ever experience, the only joy they'll ever experience. What you and I have, brothers and sisters, is an eternal joy. It's a joy that will never be taken away. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Him, no one can take away your joy. But sometimes we see these things in the world, and kind of the worldly feelings come upon us. And as in Psalm 73 here, it says, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Sometimes it just seems like that justice is just not being carried out. And we see the wicked, we see those that would turn their backs on God, those that would deny God in every way. And, you know, it seems like that they're prosperous. And how easy it is for us, for the flesh to take over, and for us to actually envy that. But then Psalm 73 goes on to say, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. You know, there will be an end to those joys. There will be an end to that fleeting moment of happiness. And then what will they have? God's word is very clear that the joy of the wicked and the hypocrite is very temporary, as opposed to the eternal joy that we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. And again, let's recognize what that joy is. Sometimes, you know, there are a lot of people that like to preach the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. You understand, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the joy that comes through, even through suffering. We're talking about the joy that is experienced beyond one's circumstances. And for the man who is good in his sight, which to be good in his sight means to be in Christ. Okay, we're not good in and of ourselves. It doesn't say the man who does good works in his sight, or the man who does good things in his sight. The man who is good in his sight is the man who is in Christ. Christ is the only one. God is the only one who is good. We're not good. But see, God has declared us to be righteous. He's declared us to be good when He sees us in His Son. And when He does that, you see, He gives us joy. And think about the example of Job. Job was a blameless and righteous man. A very blameless and righteous man. It doesn't mean that the circumstances of the life will be happy ones. And we all know the story of Job. If anyone was ever hit with trials and suffering and sorrow and pain and all at one time, I mean, it was Job. This was a righteous man. Another example is Jeremiah. Sometimes we describe him as the weeping prophet, the sadness that he experienced because of what was going on in his nation and the judgment of God that was going to come upon Israel. And he had the task of going out and sharing that with the people, which was a very difficult task, to say the least. But even the weeping prophet could say, "Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Even Jeremiah, through his trials and his suffering, he knew the joy of God. He knew the joy in knowing God. Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. The Lord is my strength and song. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, the search for joy, we talked about at the very beginning how we make these choices. Why do we make certain choices? Well, God has put it in our heart to search for joy, yes, but He's really put it in our hearts to search for Him. And the truth of the matter is that the only place that we find the joy that we're looking for is in God. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Well, the New Testament reveals that the only source of living water in which we draw our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the water from the well of salvation. He is the only one that can give the living water unto which we draw our salvation. There's another verse from Isaiah. It says, "The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." And so there's joy associated with humility. The Lord Jesus Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see, the poor in spirit, the meek, these are the humble. These are the repentant. These are the ones that see themselves as God sees them, as sinners before a holy God in need of a Savior. And see, the humble will willingly bow the knee before Him in this earthly life. We know the Word of God makes very clear that before it's all over with, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But God's Word said that He will give joy to the humble, those in this life that will come and willingly repent and willingly bow the knee before Him. Very familiar passage, and we're not going to read through the passage of Philippians 2, but it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself." What's the example of Christ that we're told to follow? What's the mind of Christ that we are to have? It's a mind of humility. It's being willing to humble ourselves, before God and agree with Him about who we are and who He is and who His Son is. Habakkuk 3 says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." You know, joy is associated with a free will choice to rejoice in the Lord beyond our circumstances. Just as God has given us the free choice to accept or to reject His Son, He's also given us a choice here to choose joy. We see in Acts 13 here, it says, "But the Jews raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas." It goes on to say that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now God has sent His Holy Spirit as a comforter. We can take great joy in knowing that as believers we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. And we can take joy in His abiding presence. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy. And we see it was not dependent on their circumstances. They were being heavily persecuted. Just want to share quickly something that Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I served among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. And now I go, and chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ." And we go on to see at the end of his life that he did finish his race with joy. He was able to say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Don't we all want to be able to say that? I mean, what wonderful thing that even at the end of his life, even when he knew his life was over, was about to be taken from him, he could face that with joy in the midst of that persecution. Running a little bit low on time, so I want to get to my final point here. And that is that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a very important thing that we need to understand about joy. It is not a spiritual gift. It is not something that the Lord gives in differing proportions by design, as He does with spiritual gifts that use to edify the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit here is worded in such a way to suggest that these things mentioned are a package deal. In other words, it's not meant to convey that I'm to have some of these things, but not others. We know something about a fruit tree if it bears fruit. You know, something about the fruit tree, the vine, the amount, the quality of the fruit is a very telling sign of maturity. I was listening to a message recently, and the speaker gave an illustration to make his point. And as he was speaking, he was holding a cup of water, and he asked someone on cue during his message to just come up during the message and just shake his arm so hard that the cup of water spilled all over him. And the point was this. You know, I didn't do that. I didn't want to get wet. But I thought I could explain it without actually doing that this morning. The point is this. You know, each of our lives is like that cup that's filled with something. His reaction could have been to get very upset with the person that came up there and shook his arm, even though he told him to do it. But, the point is, when somebody rattles you, when somebody shakes your cup, what comes out? What comes out? You see, the reason that he got wet was not so much that somebody shook his cup, is because there was water in the cup. there had been no water in the cup, he wouldn't have gotten wet. Or put another way, if you squeeze a grape, you're going to get grape juice. You squeeze an orange, you're going to get orange juice. And you can determine a lot about a piece of fruit by what comes out when you squeeze it. You know, the Bible says that we're to examine ourselves. And so I would ask you this morning the same question I asked myself. What's in your cup? What's in your cup? When someone shakes your cup, you know, that husband that does something unloving, or that wife that does something disrespectful, or the parent that scolds you harshly, or maybe a disobedient child, or maybe that employer that seems miserly, or that employee that seems lazy, or maybe that person that just cuts in front of you out there on the highway, or maybe it's somebody you just don't really like. Maybe it's something. Maybe it's that car that just breaks down, or maybe it's those bills that keep coming. Maybe it's just life in general for you. You know, everybody here knows what it is that rattles your chain. But what comes out of our cup? Is our cup bitter? Is it full of anger, or pride, envy, self-righteousness? Does it condemn? Do we immediately get on the defensive? Are we contentious? Are we just primed for an argument? Is our response dictated by our own desire for pleasure and comfort? Are we looking to someone or something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ to meet that desire for pleasure, for comfort, for joy? Is it possible that God is using these things in our lives to purge us of some things that He doesn't want to be there, to get them out of our cup? You see, when the purging process happens, it can get pretty ugly. And we can see what's really in there. And then we can play the blame game, and we can get all upset with the person or the circumstance that shook our cup. Or maybe we can just grow up a bit spiritually and recognize that the problem, our problem, is not them. Our problem is us. See, it's what's in our cup. So Scripture tells us to clean out our own cup. You know, I'm going to end with a couple of verses here. We're told, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We see here the long list of things that we need to purge from our cup. We won't go through it. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. 1 Peter 2 tells us these things that we are to lay aside in our life. And then Galatians 6 tells us if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. The people that know you know the joy of Christ in your life. Is your testimony such that other people would want what you have in Christ? Do you bear the fruit of the Spirit? You know, if your joy meter just goes up and down, like the gas gauge on your car, and you find yourself running on empty, maybe we need to pray the prayer that David prayed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We've already talked about He's not going to do that. If you're a believer, He's not going to take His Holy Spirit from you. But restore to me the joy of your salvation. My prayer for every one of us this morning is that we would know the true joy that comes from only one source, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the source of all true joy, and that joy can never be taken away from us. Father, we would lift up each and every one in our hearing here and ourselves, Father, and we would just pray that You would remind us daily that we have much to be rejoicing about. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we put our faith and trust in Him, then what more should we want? Father, we pray again if there's anyone in the sound of our voice that does not know the joy of a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that even today would be the day. Father, now we go in His name, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.